powerful video. Today we are talking about community. We're talking about what it means to be the church, what it means to live life together in community. And if you haven't been with us here before, haven't been with us in a while, we just got done doing a couple Sundays on our mission as a church. We got back from the summer, and as we got back into school for a lot of us and things going on and a lot of our ministries getting back, we took a couple weeks off and talked about what's our mission as a church, what are we about. And so if you missed those, I want to strongly encourage you to check it out. It'll be up on our website this week. If you haven't been with us before and you're new and checking us out, I'd encourage you to go view them as well. You can find out where we're going as a church and what God is doing in us. But today we're also going to take a little bit of break from our normal series. We started a series about a month ago called Treasure Hunters, a biblical view of finances and money. And we're taking a break from that again today to focus on what it looks like to be the church together, to live in community. This message is titled Better Together. Better Together. In the 13th century, the German king Frederick II conducted a diabolical experiment to discover what language children would speak if no one had ever spoken to them. Of course, being a German king, he was convinced they would speak German. And he sought out in this experiment to prove that children without any someone to teach them language would automatically speak the inherent language of German. What he did was impose some very cruel things. He had babies who were taken from their biological mothers at birth, and he gave them over to a group of nurses who were forbidden to speak to them. Not only that, but then he imposed a second equally cruel command, and that was the nurses were not allowed to touch the infants in any way. So they were to be devoid of any verbal contact, any physical contact, any emotional contact whatsoever. What King Frederick discovered about the language of babies was, in fact, that he never discovered any language because all the babies died. He discovered that every single baby that was part of it could not live. And an Italian historian in the year 1248 wrote that he said they could not live without petting. They could not live without petting. They literally died from a lack of community. We now know in modern science today that science has proven that especially an infant, a baby, needs physical contact. It needs emotional contact. It needs verbal contact. In fact, there's a word that doctors use to describe a child or infant who does not have these things, and the phrase they give it is failure to thrive. We probably all have heard of that phrase, right? A failure to thrive. Well, my concern today is not so much that infants are failing to thrive, while that's true, but I think my concern is even more that many of us Christians are failing to thrive. And we're not failing to thrive because of a lack of protein in our diets or any other kind of physical thing. We're failing to thrive because of a lack of community. Because we're not walking in authentic, real community where other people know us and we are known, and therefore we are failing to thrive. We are not the people that God has intended us and designed us and called us to be. We're struggling to flourish because we believe that life is best lived as me, not as we. So while I attend a Sunday service and while I look good on the outside and while I have a smile on my face and while I talk about the Seahawks and all the things that we do on a Sunday, the truth is underneath it all, no one really knows the real me. No one really knows the real me. They might know the cleaned up Sunday sanitized version of me, but they don't know the real me. They don't know the Monday through Saturday me. We had the blessing a couple weeks ago to hear from Kevin Bolger, who graciously shared with us his testimony about how God had done an amazing work in his life after incredible abuse and suffering that he endured. And during that testimony, he at one point said that he was so afraid to go to a church because he said the phrase, "What if people at the church found out who I really was? What if people at the church found out what I was really like, what had really happened to me?" And I think the truth is, I've said before, is that every single person here today sitting next to you in the pew has that same thought. You might have a very different background or your story might be totally different, but everyone sitting here today is thinking on one side, what if the person next to me knew the real me? The amazing thing is the other side of it, though. While that's one of our greatest fears, I believe, one of the things that we long for, though, is to say, but what if people could know the real me? I long for people to know the real me, that I could be accepted as I am. I could be loved as I am. People could walk with me in my journey as I am. And don't we all, at the end of the day, truly just want people to love the real me? But sadly, I think many of us are not willing to go to that place. And so I don't find the healing that I really need. The gifts, the skills, the talents I possess never get developed. I don't experience real love that I long for. The life that God has called me to, that I read about in the Bible, I don't actually find being experienced in my own life, because I'm not walking in real community. We experience a failure to thrive. You know, what's the worst punishment in prison that they put upon a criminal? And so not solitary confinement, right? That is the most worst punishment they can give. In fact, my family, not this last summer, but the summer before, had a chance to go to Boise, Idaho. And we were on a road trip, and we were passing through for a couple nights. And we were there, we got a chance to visit the old Boise State Prison. And it was amazing. It was over 100 and something years old, turn of the century, 1905, 1906, and we got to tour it. And it was incredible. There were still the same walls up, the same cells were there, and we got to go over and see a cell that was one of the solitary confinement cells. And it was unbelievable. There's a cell that's pure concrete, and at the top of it, it had just this little tiny opening where a tiny piece of light could come in. So you're almost in darkness constantly. And then it was only about a 4 by 4 foot cell. And to imagine that people sat in here for not days, not weeks, or sometimes months in this box. In fact, researchers had a chance to discuss with a guy who came out of prison who was in solitary confinement for 36 years. 36 years he was in solitary confinement. And researchers had a chance to visit with him and do analysis on his brain. And what they discovered was he encountered significant brain damage. They said that his emotional health had been severely decayed. His ability just to communicate and have social interactions was lost. Physical ability had happened to him because of it. Memory loss, he experienced tremendous memory loss. The effect on his brain cells had diminished significantly. They said that he actually had to relearn what a human face looked like. Think of that. He had to relearn what a human face looked like. Researchers said that now many prisons have outlawed solitary confinement because it's no longer viewed as a form of punishment, but a form of torture to people. If you want to inflict the worst punishment on someone, remove them from community. Take them out of community. The bottom line is isolation and loneliness dehumanize and destroy people. And I thought about, though, isn't this exactly what Satan wants to do to people? Isn't the very thing that Satan wants to do is to pull people away and to dehumanize them and destroy them? 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I got a good picture of this a couple years ago when I was watching a nature show one night, and it was talking about how lions and how lions hunt. And it showed that lions hunt by hiding in some kind of brush, and then this pack of zebras would go by, and there was always one or two zebras that weren't with the group. Whether they were an injured one or they were a young one or something had happened, they weren't as fast, they were trailing behind the group. And that's the one that the lion would pick. And so he would go charging out, and he never charged into the group of zebras because he knew they would fight for each other and they'd protect each other. He'd always go after the one that was out on the side by themselves, and he would drag it down and take it away and eat it. And it's the same thing with a believer, is that Satan goes after the person who's not in community. He goes after the person who leaves community and walks away and believes they can function and do life without others. It's also the very definition of sin, isn't it? Does not sin divide? Does not sin pull away? Does not sin pull people out of community and into a life of their own? Sin wants to hide a person, doesn't it? And when we experience sin in our lives, we know that's exactly what we do, isn't it? We withdraw inward and we withdraw away from people. You know, maybe as I'm talking about this morning right now, that a thought that's going through your head is, you know, John, that sounds good and all, and authentic community is probably a good thing for us, but That sounds like more for people who are broken or who have problems in their lives. Or maybe it sounds like for needy people, people who struggle. But I don't think I really need that. My life's going pretty good. I'm a pretty self-sufficient kind of person. I don't really need authentic kind of community. Well, it's interesting. In 2007, a film came out called Into the Wild. Maybe some of you have seen that. It was based on a book by John Krakauer back in 1998 about a young man named Christopher McCandless. And it's based on a true story. And Christopher McCandless was a young man who was fed up with American society, American culture, and he was fed up with the greed of corporate America. And he was fed up with the fake community that he saw around him all the time. People were not authentic and real, and it was just a bunch of people playing games. And so he said, you know what, I reject all this. I reject American society. I reject all this greed, and I reject community. And he left it all, and he went up to Alaska. And he said, I'm just going to live on my own. I reject all of it. And so with very few belongings, he went up to Alaska and said, I'm going to prove to people and to myself I can do life alone. And so the first couple months up there, things went well. He was able to live off the land. He found the different plants he could eat. He had a gun with him so he could hunt some animals. And he wrote in his poetry book he had, he lived in an abandoned bus he found, so he had shelter. And it was going pretty well for him up there. But then about 3.5 months into it, he started to encounter problems. And a series of things with the weather that occurred, that he didn't have the right clothing for it. He began to find problems with finding adequate food that he could eat. He killed animals that he couldn't figure out how to skin them and do all that. And he ran into all these kinds of issues. And then at that point, he says too in his diary that he began to realize, maybe I need people. And in fact, the author said in his book that he said, quote, true happiness, he discovered, can only be found when shared with others. And Christopher McCandless seeks to return from the wild to find his friends and family. Sadly, what happened was is that the river that he originally crossed had become much bigger before the time he left, and he couldn't cross it. And so through a series of fatigue and eating a plant that got him poisonous, 2 weeks later, he was dead. And they found his body in the abandoned bus. What's even more sad is that in 2013, an Oregon boy down south in Oregon, a teenager, was inspired by the story of Christopher McCandless and also decided he would go out into the Oregon wilderness and try and live by himself. Sadly, the same fate came to him as well. They found his body a couple weeks later, dead in the woods in Oregon. What his father said, though, was interesting. His father said, quote, he was a young man who had a broken heart and headed out to try to find himself. Headed out to try to find himself. You know what? You don't discover yourself by going to a life to live by yourself. You discover yourself by being in community. I think this happens all the time. You hear people with these grand ideas. I must go find myself, and so I have to go this journey into myself or beyond myself or up the mountain to discover who I am. When the Bible teaches that when I discover who I am is found when I go back into community. When I go back into life with other people, then I discover who I am. The more in community I am, the more I discover who I am. I want to explain a little bit more in the message here why that's the case, why as I am more in community, I discover more who I am. But I want to give a couple brief reasons why I think we avoid real authentic community, why we choose oftentimes not to be a part of real authentic community. And the first is this, is that I don't want people to find out how I'm really living or the kind of choices I'm making or the priorities I have because that means I'll have to change them, right? I don't want people finding out how I talk to my spouse during the week. I don't want people to find out the kind of shows I watch throughout the week. I don't want people to find out how I'm actually spending my money. Because when they find those things out, I'm going to be embarrassed and I'm going to have to change, and I don't want that. And so a lot of times we avoid community because I don't want to have to change the way I'm living. I think secondly is that shame produces alienation and withdrawal. Shame produces alienation and withdrawal. When I'm ashamed, I pull away, right? when I'm ashamed of the way I'm living, when I'm ashamed of something in my life, when I'm ashamed that people are going to find out who I really am, it always pulls itself away. Shame always produces in hiding, or always results in hiding. Think of the very first human ever, Adam and Eve, right? In Genesis 2:25, the Bible says this, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." That was said in Genesis chapter 2 prior to the fall. And it's so interesting that Moses, the author, feels the need to say they were both naked and felt no shame. This verse has really not as much to do with physical nakedness as though someone's going to see me naked or see my private areas. It's more about being vulnerable in who I am. It's more about you see the real me. You see the inside of me, the heart of me, and there's no shame. But then you go over just one more chapter of Genesis 3 after the fall, and you read this. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves." Nothing changed on the outside. The garden's the same. Our bodies are the same. Everything is the same, but what changed was on the inside. "Now when I look at you, I feel condemnation and judgment. Now when I look at myself, I feel guilt and shame over who I am." And what's the result? I cover and I hide. I cover and I hide. A couple verses later, the text says, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" I hid. And this pattern has been passed down for millennium. I'm ashamed, I run, and I hide. And I escape and pull away from community. You know, what I've noticed oftentimes is that when we are in a place in our lives and we're living in a way where I know that's not what God would have for me, I know I'm making choices that are not the ones that God wants for me, that just like I said, we pull away out of community. But what I oftentimes find in here is that the idea is that I've got to get myself back together. I've got to fix these areas of brokenness. Then I can re-enter community. I feel like you hear that all the time from people. Someone vanishes for months and months away from the church, and somehow they're working on themselves and fixing themselves. And once I get myself cleaned up, then I can come back to the church. Then I can come back into community once I'm presentable, once I've got my life together, right? But that's the complete opposite of the gospel. The gospel isn't that that we came to Jesus and he said, "Get your life cleaned up and together, then you can come into relationship with me." The Bible says, the gospel, that Jesus came to us and said, "Listen, you're a mess, but I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you." The message is, come as you are, not come as you ought to be. So I want to encourage us, if you're in that place right now, if you're saying, you know what, I have walked away from community, and maybe you're still with us here on a Sunday, maybe you're part of a community group, maybe there's people around you, but internally you have pulled away, I want to challenge you and say, why not allow a community of Christ to walk with you through it? Why not allow the body of Christ to be the body of Christ to you, to love you and to serve you and to walk with you through whatever you're going through? And the third one, and I think it rolls up into these as well, is this. We don't do community because I don't want people to see how broken I really am. The fear of being found out. Isn't that what we all fear? The fear of being found out. People will find that I'm not the same person that I really show myself to be. I've shared before that when I was in seminary a number of years ago, that I went through a massive season. I shouldn't even call it a season, more like a really long period of doubt. And massive doubt. I mean, here I was going to seminary to be a pastor, and all of a sudden, in a matter of months, my entire faith came crumbling down. And I wasn't sure whether I believed the Bible was true at all. I doubted if God really even existed. I wondered why I'm even here on this planet. What's the purpose of it all? And I went into this major, deep, existential time of skepticism for multiple years. This is a 3, 4, 5 year period. But you know what I said the whole time, the first 2 or 3 years? I will never tell a soul. I'll never tell anybody. And the reason why is because everybody knows I'm in school to be a pastor. Everybody knows that if you're going to look at anybody's life who ought to be put together, it ought to be mine, right? The guy who's going to seminary, the guy who wants to teach people, the guy who wants to pastor people, he ought to have it together out of anybody. And here I'm thinking, I am barely holding it together. And so day after day after day, I just pretended. I acted like my faith was great. I acted like my relationship with God was great. And the truth is, underneath it all, it was an absolute wreck. But it was so beautiful when about 3 years into it, I did that for about 3 years. It was so beautiful when 3 years into that, when I one day finally got the courage to say something to someone. And I was so shocked at what I was met with. I was met with grace. I was met with compassion. I was met with understanding. I was met with a lot of, you know what? I've had the same questions. I've thought the same things. I was met with people who had not the same story as me, but people opened up and said, oh my gosh, there's been so many things and I've been so afraid to share, but I finally feel like I could say something and share where I'm at. And so often we have this fear, I'm going to be found out. But I can tell you, I was so blessed to have people that walked with me and loved me through it all. And now, frankly, I have regret for those 2 or 3 years that I missed out on so many good things people could have done for me, but I just hid it. And so my prayer is that you don't experience the same thing, that you would be willing to not be, that you be willing to be found out for your good and for God's glory. Amen. Okay, I want to go back to the question of why is it that when we press in a community, we actually find who we are? And hang with me for a second, because this is really important, because we have to go back to the very, very, very beginning of God himself. God himself. The Bible teaches us that God in his very nature and in his essence is relational. God in his very identity is relational. He is one, but he's expressed himself in three persons, right? God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The best example I can think of is the example of water, right? Water is a substance, but it can reveal itself in a liquid. It can reveal itself in ice that's frozen or in steam. There are three different expressions, but it's the same substance. And the same way, that is close to the Trinity, to what God is like. He is relational at his core. God exists in relationship. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. God is communal. God is relationship in his fundamental identity. Consider Jesus' words, which he says here in John 17, verses 20 through 23. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see this dance, this beautiful picture, this dance of the Trinity working together, that I am in you and you are in me, and we're working all together in this relationship. But here's the thing, Genesis 1:28, two verses later, God says, or Moses says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So hang with me with the logic here. God is community in his very identity. He then creates you and me in that same image and likeness, it says. So we are like him in that very way, which means then we are made as communal people. We are wired, we are set up, we are engineered for community. That is how we are built. That is how the inside of us is built. Our spiritual DNA is engineered for relationships. In other words, you were made for community. You were made for community, which makes a lot of sense when you think about, no wonder babies die when they don't get connection. No wonder Christopher McCandless discovered that he wanted to be with people. No wonder so many people suffer under loneliness. No wonder solitary confinement produces such horrific results in a person's life. No wonder, no wonder, no wonder, because we weren't made for that. We were made for community. We were made to share my life with other people and for other people to share their lives with me. I was made to be known, known deeply, and to know others deeply. I was made to be authentic and transparent and vulnerable. I'm made to experience being loved and cherished by other people. I am made for this. Which means, which is really important to hear, we don't live an authentic community
because it's the hip or cool thing to do in Seattle. We do it because that's who God is. That is who God is. We anchor ourselves in who God is, right? We are a gospel-centered church, which means we always ask, who is God? What has God done in Jesus Christ? Then how ought we to live? We never start with experience and move our way back to determine who God is. You always start with who God is, and we move our way then to how we ought to believe and how we ought to act. God is Trinity. God is relational. Therefore, we ought to be relational. We ought to live in community. It also means if God is in community, how much more do we need it? Can you imagine how silly it would be to end our lives and stand before God, before the Trinity, and say, I didn't need community? God would just laugh in our face. So if he is in community, how much more do we need to be in community? He says in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. God knew from the very beginning, it is not good to be alone. We are meant for others. You see this in the Bible too, in the book of Acts, when the church first starts in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I'm going to read you what Luke says. He says, they devoted themselves, believers, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, getting together, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Together, 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 together. It was a life lived together. Why did they do this? Well, not only because they were made for that, but that's what they saw Jesus do, right? What's one of the very things Jesus does when he begins his ministry? He goes out and selects 12 guys to do life together, right? He picks 12 guys. He does life. They eat together. They pray together. They study together. They walk together. They do life together. It is a life together. In Acts 4:32, Luke says about the church, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Can you imagine a church like that? All the church was one in heart and mind. We were all together in what we're doing, where we're going, and there was a love you could not break. There's 59 one another's in the Bible. 59, love one another, forgive one another, carry one another's burdens, grieve with one another. My question is how do you grieve for someone if you don't know someone? How do you carry a burden if you don't know what a person's burden is? And how do you get to even know a person's burden if you don't know that person? See, the Bible, which I don't think oftentimes we realize, actually assumes we're doing life together. So many of the commands and teachings you get in the Bible assume we're doing life together. That's how we can love each other and grieve with each other and have compassion with one another. All those things assume we are doing life together. What does this mean then for us at Arborites? I want to talk about a couple things. And the first thing is, this may surprise you a little bit, but what we're doing right now on a Sunday morning as we're sitting here and talking and I'm preaching, this is not the goal for Arborites Community Church. What we're doing right now, gathering on a Sunday morning, hearing God's word preached and taught, worshiping together, talking together, this is not the end game of Arborites. This is a really good thing. Trust me, as your pastor, this is a great thing. Right? We want to be here. We want to be together. We want to be under God's word and hear it spoken. We want to be hearing the awesome music and worshiping and all those things. But this is not the end goal. The end goal is for all of us to be an authentic and real community where we can be known and known by others and to grow as disciples of Jesus. That's the goal. That's the goal. The goal is not to be just Sunday Christians, but Monday through Saturday Christians who are doing life with other people. Jesus' goal was not an event, but an everyday faith with everyday people transforming my everyday life. Jesus' goal was an everyday faith with everyday people transforming my everyday life. That's what he is after. It's important to hear, too, though, that this community does not happen by accident, and you've got to hear that. You don't just trip into authentic community. You don't accidentally magically fall into doing life with others. Jesus didn't. I think if Jesus didn't, we ought not to either. It requires a choice. It requires an intentional decision to say, I want to live my life this way. I want to live my life where I'm known by people and I can know other people. I want to live a life where I can share what's happening in my life. That means people get access to my life. That means people can see the kind of life I live. We talk a lot of here as elders about the desire we have and the things we're doing to give access to the church to our lives. We've talked about a lot that people need to see how we're living. They need to see the kind of lives we're living. Not that we're perfect, right? But they can see the places where we mess up all the time. And they can see us as God's changing us and transforming us. They've got to have access to our lives. So I want to ask you today at Arbor Heights, do you want to live that way? Do you want that kind of life? Do you want a vulnerable, authentic life? I'm not saying it all happens here, of course. There's different contexts for how that happens. But do you even want that? What does authentic community look like, though? And I want to end this today talking about this. What does authentic community really look like, and what does it mean? And it means a lot of things. It could look a lot of different ways. But I specifically want to talk about three different things as we end about what it looks like. And the first is this, and it's important to hear this, is that real authentic community means I'm going to get hurt. It means I'm going to get hurt. This is like a football player who is about to go on the field, and the football coach comes to him and says, listen, buddy, when you go out there today, you're going to get hurt. You're going to walk off this field today. You're going to have some scratches. You're going to have some bruises. People are going to collide with you, and you're going to get taken out. You're going to, when this game's over and you walk off the field, you're going to be sore and you're going to get hurt. And you need to understand what real community means, what being part of a church that's authentic means, is when you step on the field, when you step into real community, you're going to get hurt. So you need to hear it from me today. Expect to get hurt at Arbor Heights Community Church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to advocate that. I'm not celebrating that. I'm not trying to minimize that. I recognize that some of us here today have been very, very wounded by a church. Maybe it wasn't ours. Maybe it was a previous church, and I'm not making an excuse for that. I'm not trying to minimize what happened. I don't know what happened, but I know a lot of us have been deeply hurt by a church. So please don't hear that's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to celebrate it. But I am saying we have to walk into community recognizing what it really is, because community is messy. And what happens when you get in real community is you get around people like me. You're around people like me who says things that hurts people. You get around someone like me who prioritizes things I shouldn't prioritize. You get around someone like me who has regrets over the past 2.5 years and pastoring us in ways I've hurt people here. You get people like me, and frankly, you get people like you. People that are broken, people that are messed up. People who make bad decisions. People who say things they wish they never had said. But here is the beauty of it. And not only do people get hurt, but it's the very place where God can do some of his greatest work, is when we get hurt by someone else. You know, have you ever been hurt by someone else, whether a word was said or they did something to you, and your initial response, right, was probably anger? It was probably to protect yourself. It was probably maybe to want to lash out back at that person for what they did or said. But you ever had that time where for that rare moment, you decided just to put those things aside? Or you gave it a couple days and you let the anger reside down and you put it aside. And you had that prayer where you prayed not only maybe for the other person, for them, but you also asked God, will you search my heart? Will you search me? And I don't know about you, but the times I've done that, God's kind of sifted through the issue that happened and revealed the issues in my own heart. How oftentimes the very places I get hurt reveal places of my own sin. And I think oftentimes that we deprive ourselves of a good that God can do when we just focus on the hurt and don't allow God to do a miracle in us. And we also deprive someone the opportunity for forgiveness. The opportunity in the middle of a hurt for two people to do what our very mission statement talks about, which is reconcile. Reconcile. And so one of the saddest things to see is when someone in a church in a real authentic community gets hurt and then they leave and they're gone. And I'm not saying there's never a circumstance where that's appropriate. I don't know. There might be a time where that's appropriate. But more often than not, I think by getting hurt and then leaving a church, what you actually do is you deprive the church of an opportunity to practice the gospel and live it out, but you also deprive yourself of a work God might want to do in your life. So we are a church where people are going to get hurt. Secondly, we are a church where we will be honest. We will be honest. Speaking of being hurt, about a month and a half ago, I had a circumstance with someone and I got hurt. They did some things I didn't appreciate, and through it all, I was really hurt by what they did. And I had the chance to have lunch with someone a couple weeks ago, and I just shared with them about what had happened with me and really asking just maybe how I could respond in a way that was godly. And as I talked about it, the person looked at me and said, "You know what, John? If I could encourage you anything, it would just to be honest." They said, don't try and minimize what happened. Don't sugarcoat things. Don't make it sound better than what it was. Don't try and, you know, talk about something different so you can avoid the actual issue. But also, on the other hand, don't demonize them. Don't try and be cruel and try and tear them down. Just somewhere in the middle, just be honest. Just say what you really think. And maybe you're thinking, well, duh, that's pretty obvious, John. But it hit me like a punch. And I was like, you're right. I'm just going to be honest. I'm just going to tell them exactly what I thought, how hurt I was, and we can talk about it. And we are a church where in real community means being honest. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Did you catch that last part? For we are all members of one body. We are doing life together. Therefore, put off falsehood, put off trying to pretend things to people, and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Speak truthfully to one neighbor. Ephesians 4:15, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Speaking the truth in love. So at Arbor Heights Community Church, in real community, it means being honest with people. It means not shying away from the tough things and saying the hard things that people might need to hear and the hard things that you might need to hear, because we are a community of truth. And the last one is this: forgiveness or bust. Forgiveness or bust. I remember about 6-7 years ago at the previous place where I worked, the city of Bellevue, there was a young girl who was getting married, and she put this glass on a counter and put these little notes and said, "Write in there things that you think we should hear as a couple that's going to get married. Words of wisdom." And this is about 6 years ago, and this year I'll celebrate 17 years of marriage with my wife. And so this is about 11 years we were married. And I had to laugh because I was telling my wife the other day that I feel like it's only in the last couple years I feel actually qualified to give anybody marriage advice. You might think, well, you're our pastor, I hope you would. But I don't know if it's just maturity or age or having some experience in my marriage, but for so many years I felt like I can't give people advice, right? I either just had children or been married for 10 years, but I feel like in the last couple years I'm like, you know, I've got some good things to say to people who would be newly married. Well, I wrote down on the note that she had, and I put it in the glass thing, and I put always forgive. I put always forgive. Because I know that if there's one thing that can make a marriage last, it's forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, that marriage is probably headed for destruction. And it's the same in the church. Our community here at Arbor Heights, our community groups that we're a part of, will be toxic places, will be half-hearted places, will be superficial places, will be repulsive to the community if there's no forgiveness. If these can't be groups and churches where we can forgive. I want you to really to hear this right now, because as part of Arbor Heights Community Church, or if you're just checking us out, I want you to know we are a community of forgiving people. And if that's not the kind of church you're looking for, then we may not be the church for you, because that's the kind of church we are. Secondly, I want to encourage you, if you do have something with someone in community, whether here in our church or in your family or someone else, you're not just suggested to or encouraged to, you are commanded by God to forgive. To forgive. And let me tell you, this is not easy. As I mentioned this lunch I had with someone talking about this person who had been hurt by, that person said, "You know what you have to do, John?" And I said, "Yeah, I have to get back at them." I I'm just going to drink some water. They said, you have to forgive. And you know what I said back? I said, I don't actually want to. It was the truth. I said, you know, I preach on forgiveness. I tell the church forgiveness. But the truth is, I don't want to forgive them. I'm still really hurt. I feel, honestly, they don't deserve it. And I held on to it. And he just said, you know, John, you've got to forgive. And so actually last Friday in my office, as I was preparing for this very message, I sat there in my office and I forgave them. And I did. I forgave him for what happened. And I gave it over to God, and I said, it's all yours. And the beauty was, I spent the next 5 minutes praying for them. And it was a freedom where I wasn't praying with anger. I was praying that I actually loved them. I could pray with this clean heart and a free heart where I could just pray the very best for them. And it was such a beautiful thing to experience that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, which if I could recommend any book in this message would be that book, Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this, is not what has been given us enough, brothers and sisters who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of his grace. Is the divining gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this? Any day, even the most difficult and distressing day, even when sin and misunderstanding burden our communal life, is not the sinning brother or sister still a brother or sister with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not their sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us live under the forgiving love of Jesus Christ? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother or sister becomes incomparably salutary because it is so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words or deeds, but only by the one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sin, Jesus Christ. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. Real community points us to Christ. Real community points us to Christ. In the middle of chaotic community, messy community, and hurting community is Christ. We are committed to one another not because we won't hurt each other, but because Christ is committed to us. So I want to end by answering the question, John, what are you asking of us today? What are you asking? And I want to say three things. Number first, I want to ask that you would seriously consider being part of a community group. The primary vehicle we use at Arbor Heights Community Church to do community is through our community groups. These are small groups of people that meet throughout the week in homes to share life together, to pray for each other, to study the Bible together, and to do social stuff together. That is the vehicle we use here at Arbor Heights. It's not the only vehicle, but it's the primary vehicle. And so I want to ask if you would seriously pray and consider about being part of a community group. And if you would, back on the connect table in the back is a list to sign up. You can put your name, email, and phone number, and we will find a group for you. So it's back at the connect desk. Secondly, if you can't be part of a group, and I recognize we're all at different stages of life, there's different seasons we're in, different things are going on, and so not everyone can be a part of it. But if you can't be a part of one, would you find a family, a couple, or an individual to do life with? To be known with, to share what's going on in your heart with, in your life, would you find a small group of people that you could do life with? Maybe doing dinner with them, coffee with them, meeting up, any way you can to do life together. And then lastly is this, is would you commit this week to taking a look at your calendar and your schedule and your priorities and asking honest questions about do I prioritize community? Do I want to live life authentically with other people, and does my schedule and my lifestyle reflect that? God made us for relationships. He made us for relationships. We don't find ourselves by going deeper into ourselves. We find ourselves by going deeper into Christ-centered community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that we see the beauty of living life in community. God, and I know there's many of us here this morning who are walking life alone. And maybe, Lord God, that we are surrounded by people. It's not a sense of physical absence as though we are living a hermit life. There's people all around us, God, but no one knows us. No one knows what I'm going through. No one knows what's happening in my life. And Lord, maybe today is the the time where they make a decision, and we make a decision to say, I want people to know me. I want to stop hiding. I want to stop staying in a place where I'm not using my gifts, and there's issues I continue to struggle with year after year. I never find healing. I never find growth. I never find transformation, and I'm stuck. Lord God, maybe we're just so busy. Maybe some of us are so busy. We're just going from one thing to the next that we never have a time just to slow down and be with people and just to let people know us. And God, if that's where we're at, may you help us to maybe reorganize or restructure our calendars or our prayers or our time so that we could do life with other people and not be running around so much. Lord God, we are better together. We are a church that's better together. May you bind us together, Lord, in a community that is centered in you, Jesus. Not centered in our commonalities or the things that we enjoy together, but centered in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, Lord God, in your precious name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.